Father, we do thank you for this new year and the opportunities that it brings, and we ask that you, sir, would cause us to be faithful, that you, Lord, would awaken our minds and hearts as we begin this year. Many of us are probably still tired from the hectic holiday season, looking at so many things that need to be done in our families, in our jobs, and, Lord, finding it easy just to put one foot in front of the other, and that's about it. But we ask that you would awaken us to your power, your sovereignty, your glory, your grace, your help. Holy Spirit, as you are present among us, give us hearing ears and seeing eyes, and transform us by your word, which is truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we are beginning now with new year, new study in the book of Jonah. And just to get us started, I'm going to read the first chapter of Jonah. Let's just read that together. And so, yeah, if you've got a Bible, certainly turn there. Jonah and the minor prophets, find the major prophets, Ezekiel, and just keep going. And past Daniel, Amos, Hosea, etc., and then you'll find Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps that God will give us thought that we may not perish." They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The purpose of the little prophecy of Jonah, I think, really is to demonstrate two things. First of all, the sovereignty of God in everything. His providence, in other words. And then second, his patience and mercy towards sinners who turn to him. You'll see these two themes again and again throughout this prophecy. I mean, just consider what it is we've read. Notice, first of all, that God is sovereign over the nations of the earth. Though he is the covenant God of the Hebrews, and Jonah is coming as a prophet of that covenant, is his concern limited to Israel alone? Is the concern of God limited to Israel only? You can answer that. Yes, no, maybe. Not at all. Notice, he calls this prophet and sends him out of Israel to Assyria, which is the land over which Nineveh is the capital. Never forget that God, from the beginning, not just in the New Testament, from the beginning of the Old Testament, is indeed a missionary God. That larger goal of the nations is always in view. And just as he sends us to go and make disciples of all nations, here he is sending Jonah away from the nations. Just a hint, really, in Jonah of what is coming down the pike. Second, notice that God is sovereign over everything that happens. He's sovereign over the ship. Jonah and the sailors want to go to Tarshish. God has other plans for them. God will make sure his will is done. He's sovereign over the storm. Verse 4, listen to the language of this. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. It doesn't just say a wind arose, a storm happened. God hurled the storm to accomplish his purposes. When they begin to seek answers, God is sovereign even over the lot, over the dice. Verse 7, the lot falls upon Jonah. I'm reminded of Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The dice come up exactly as he wants them. That's no excuse for you to run to Vegas, by the way, because I will guarantee you he'll make sure that it doesn't help you. But nothing happens outside of his sovereign will. Ephesians 1:11 says God works all things after the purpose of his will. I mean, he's even sovereign over the fish, verse 17, right? So God is sovereign. We'll see that theme again and again. And then God is sovereign over the life of every individual. One of the big themes in this first chapter is Jonah thinks he can escape God. But of course he can't. And Jonah's going to discover that you can run from God, you just can't hide. He will find you out. He will accomplish his purposes. And so, with that in mind, let's look at Jonah these next, I think we're going to take about 4 weeks in Jonah, four chapters, 4 weeks, sounds about right. And we begin with God's calling of Jonah and Jonah's fall. Verses 1 and 2, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up against me. Jonah, go to Nineveh. I don't know how much you know about Nineveh. It was a very great city, about 120,000 people in Jonah's day. It would soon get much larger, but that was huge by ancient standards. Remember, there's no rapid transit. There's none of the modern conveniences that allow us to grow our city so large. And yet, so 120,000 people in this ancient city of Nineveh. It was the capital of the mighty Assyrian Empire, which was one of the first great world-spanning empires for that part of the Middle East. You'll have Assyria, then you'll have Babylon, finally you'll have Persia. But Assyria is going to be the first of those, and the capital is Nineveh. So he commands Jonah to go, cry out against it for its evil. Cry out against it for its wickedness. Assyria was, in fact, known for its extreme, we'll just use the word the Bible does, wickedness or evil, in warfare especially. They were a nation who built their empire upon what we would call terror politics. Overwhelm your adversaries. Make them so terrified of you, they wouldn't dare lift a finger against you. And so the Assyrians made games of torturous warfare. Their chariots were designed not just to kill, but to maim. And when they captured you, they made a game of impaling prisoners alive, for instance, and then taking bets on who would survive the longest. They invented what would ultimately become crucifixion. And they would pass it on to one, to another. Finally, the Romans would pick it up. But it began with the Assyrians. And they came up with many very terrible methods of execution. None of this has happened outside of the knowledge of God, of course. And so God appoints his prophet to go and declare to them his coming judgment. And there we get a first glimpse of the mercy of God in Jonah. Why do I say that? So Jonah is commanded, you go, warn them judgment is coming. And I'm saying that's an act of mercy. Why is that an act of mercy? It's a warning. What else?
He didn't do it immediately.
Yeah, judgment could have simply fallen splat upon them. And that happens in history, doesn't it? But God doesn't just send judgment. He sends the warning of a judgment that He is threatening. And that is always an act of mercy. A warning from God always contains within it an opportunity for repentance and mercy. And there are cases where that's not true. Pharaoh comes to mind. But by and large, a warning from God bears with it mercy for the repentant. In fact, Jonah understands that. One of the reasons he tells us later in chapter 4, verse 2, that he flees from the presence of the Lord and refuses to go to Nineveh initially is because, well, he tells us, chapter 4, verse 2, I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. You know, God, I ran away because I knew if you're sending me to warn them, you might just have mercy on them. And that's the last thing I wanted to see. So, never despise the warnings of God. Never despise the warnings of God when they come through the voice of a friend, when they come through the Word of God, when they come from a sermon or a teaching that you hear, and you realize this is a warning to me where I am. Never despise those, because this is God's means of bringing you mercy. And so God calls Jonah, tells him to rise up, go to Nineveh, and declare to Nineveh the word of the Lord. And so immediately upon hearing that, what does Jonah do? He gets up, verse 3, and what? Runs in exactly the opposite direction. Verse 3, so Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Nineveh is east, northeast of Israel, a great distance. Tarshish is way over to the west, the far west, perhaps as far away as modern day Spain. And so Jonah has headed in exactly the opposite direction. As if you were the prophet here in Israel, welcome to Israel, here in Missouri. And you get a word from God saying, go to New York. And you take the first plane for L.A. That's pretty much what Jonah has done here. Why did he do that? Why does Jonah run? What does the text say? He took the next boat for Tarshish to do what? To flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, do you think Jonah is thinking physically here? Do you think Jonah is thinking that he can actually get away from God physically? I really don't think that's what's going on. Surely Jonah has read Psalm 139. It's been around for centuries now. And God says, where David says, where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go? Left, right, up, down, nowhere I can go get away from you. But this phrase, the presence of the Lord, had taken on the significance of one who is in service to God, one who is serving God in some special way. Again and again in the Old Testament, we read that phrase, the presence of the Lord, someone standing in the presence of the Lord, to refer to the priests who stood in the presence of the Lord to do His will, to obey His commands. And so what's happening here really is that Jonah, chosen by God, called by God, given the privilege of declaring God's word to an unreached people, a wicked people, but a people who don't know God, runs the other direction in order to get out of doing what God has commanded him to do. And Warren Wiersbe says he becomes a backsliding prophet, running away from the presence of the Lord. In fact, notice some of the specific reasons for his disobedience. Several things are going on within Jonah, we can see from the text, that motivate this. And they all have to do with some wrong attitudes, wrong views. You know, whenever you take your view from your circumstance, your feelings, your own inner dispositions, instead of from God's clear word, that error is going to result in some really dumb things. We see that taking place in Jonah. First of all, we see that he has a very wrong attitude about God's revealed will. It seems to me Jonah believes that God's revealed will is in some way negotiable. I mean, is Jonah's problem here that he hasn't heard God's word clearly? Is that the problem? That he didn't hear a clear word? No, it's not the problem at all. Jonah did hear. Just as, by the way, you and I, every time we open the Word, every time someone faithfully preaches from the Word, we hear a clear view from a clear word from God. Most of the time, our problem is not that we didn't hear clearly. Our problem is that we did not like what God said. You see that happening tremendously in our culture right now with the view of sexuality, of marriage, of gender. Of whether or not I, as a single Christian, can engage in sexuality. We read the Word, which is crystal clear about this, that there's no stumble, there's no stutter. God has been so clear. But as a culture, we've decided, and many who call themselves evangelical have decided, they don't like what they hear God saying. And so they refuse to do what God has said clearly, and there's always terrible consequences for that, as we're going to see. Jonah has a wrong attitude about God's revealed will. He thinks it's negotiable. Second, he has a wrong attitude toward his calling by God. I see a couple of things here. He has a wrong concept of what it means to be God's servant. He seems to think that being the servant of God is something that you can simply turn on and turn off as you please. Choose to do or not to do as you determine. And I'm going to serve Christ today. But, you know, tomorrow I'm going to take a break and I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to serve Christ on this particular project, but when that one's over, I'm going to take a break and just do the things that I want to do in the way that I want to do them. What Jonah finds out is that if you belong to God, you always belong to God, whether you like it or not. The ones He saved, He owns. Jesus is not only called Savior, but also what? Lord. And you never get to step out from under that. You never get to say, well, I want Jesus to still be my Savior today. I don't want Him to be my Lord. I don't want to do what He commands me to do. You simply don't have that option. You are always His. You're always His servant. Now you're either a good servant or a bad servant, but you're still His. Your life is either drawing people to Him as you adequately, as much as a sinner can, reflect Him, or it is serving as a repulse from Him because of disobedience. He also has a wrong concept of what service to God requires, it seems. Up to this point, it seems that Jonah has thought that serving God is a fairly easy thing to do, something he can do at his convenience, something he can do with minimal risk. If we were to go over to 2 Kings 14:25, we'll find one of the other places in Scripture that Jonah is mentioned. And 2 Kings 14:25 is a place where Jonah prophesies some really good things for Israel. He prophesies the fact that God is going to enlarge the borders of the nation. Now is that a bad message or a good message? Is that one people want to hear or don't want to hear? God's going to prosper the nation and enlarge our borders. People like that kind of thing. I mean, just health, wealth, prosperity. You want to build a big building? Just tell people the news that they want to hear. And so here is Jonah. He's given this great message to the nation of Israel, and they're greeting him with joy in the marketplace. This is a ministry that has cost him nothing. He's popular. He is loved. He's the toast of the town. But now God is calling him to go to a faraway land of the Assyrians. First of all, that's dangerous. Not just any faraway land, but a faraway land known for a powerful rising empire, rumored to be incredibly violent and voracious in its appetites to gobble up other peoples and subject them. In fact, one thing the Assyrians quickly became known for, not only would they conquer nations, they would obliterate nations. Their goal wasn't just to conquer this people group. Their goal was to obliterate this people group, to scatter them. And so they would mix, you know, take these people and deport them to some faraway place, far away from their homeland, and take others and deport them here and mix them because they don't want there to be any other nations than their great nation. And so That's risky. You're going to go there to this people. And not only are you going to go there, you're going to go there with a message they are not going to want to hear or believe. It's dangerous. And so Jonah, I mean, let's give the guys due. He simply couldn't bring himself to do it. If he'd sat down with a piece of paper and said, okay, pros and cons, I guarantee you his cons list would have been about 5 miles long and his pros might have had two. And so he has a wrong understanding, a wrong concept of what service to God requires. It's costly. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Peter, come follow me. Oh, by the way, you're going to have to die. It's going to be a really terrible death. But you get me and you get eternity and you get the kingdom. Jonah doesn't see that. A third thing here, Jonah has a really wrong attitude toward his enemies. As this unfolds, you're going to see one of the things that really motivates Jonah to not want to obey God is Jonah really wants to see these Assyrians fry. He's enough of the prophet, and surely he's read or heard from the other prophets to know that Assyria is the nation that's going to rain down terror upon Israel in the next 100 years. That Assyria is going to do some really terrible things on top of the terrible things they've already done. And so when he hears the word of the Lord, Nineveh is to be overthrown, his first thought had to be, hallelujah, praise the Lord, let it burn. And then he hears God say, and you go warn them about this implication that I might be merciful to them. And he'd rather disobey God than take a chance that the people that he despises might repent and experience God's mercy. He has no intention of sharing God's kingdom with these people. Not them. He doesn't want them to have mercy. He doesn't want them to come anywhere, nor so he refuses. Just a thought, is there anybody in your circle, individual or class, that you'd rather see go to hell than take the chance of sharing the gospel with them, of sharing Christ? That you would much rather remain silent than take the chance God might be merciful to them? That might be something that's very personal, someone who's done you wrong. Years ago, I talked with a wife who had been abused, and it was a terrible situation. My heart was all in with her. I was in her camp as far as wanting mercy and the suffering. We got down to talking about, even as they were estranged from one another, praying for your husband. She couldn't do it. At this point in her life, she wanted him to suffer. And that's one of the areas where you had to begin dealing with what real forgiveness is. It's not saying what he did to me is okay. It's saying I'm releasing this individual to God to deal with. But to be again having that under, you know, share Christ with him. Are you kidding? He might repent. I want to see him suffer. Rather than understanding, well, the suffering is still going to take place. No sin will ever go unpunished. But the difference will it be punished by this on this individual for all eternity or on Christ as their substitute? There's the difference. Jonah doesn't want to, maybe there's a class of people, maybe those extreme liberals that are just ripping the culture apart. I don't want to see them. Man, I'm glad there's a hell. I don't, whenever those attitudes impinge on us, we're a lot more like Jonah than Jesus. Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't want to see them have mercy. And so rather than obey God, Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord, from the service of the Lord. And I won't ask you for a show of hands if you've ever done that, because I suspect I know the answer. In fact, in the face of my own sin, because I can confess to this myself, I'm so very glad that God is not only sovereign, but he's faithful even to backsliding prophets, backsliding preachers, backsliding deacons, backsliding church members, that there's mercy. And we're going to see Jonah get a big handful of that mercy. But God has called and Jonah has fallen. And every time you flee the call of God on your life, you fall into sin. We just have to understand that. But I called this the Gospel of Jonah by accident a while ago, because we also notice God's patience, but also sin's consequences. We get a good view of both of them here. First of all, and every preacher who's ever preached Jonah points this out, and I just think it's so good we can't skip it. Sin always leads you downward. Did you notice the downward trajectory? Verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. When tempted, sin always looks inviting. Can I get a witness? Right? I've said it before. You never sin out of duty. Nobody ever says, Thursday, 10 o'clock, time to sin. Sin always is an invitation, and it always looks good, and it always crafts itself in such a way that we do it because it does look inviting to us. It looks like gain. I'm going to get X out of this. This will benefit me. It looks good. The way the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. It looks good, but that way of temptation always leads downward, away from the presence of the Lord. It always slopes down toward hell. Notice in Jonah's case how this is literally true. Verse 3, Jonah goes down to Joppa to find a ship heading for Tarshish. Verse 4, he then goes down into that ship. Verse 15, when Jonah's sin is discovered, he is thrown down into the sea. I mean, down, 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 down. Finally, by God's mercy, he is sucked down into the belly of the fish. Verse 17. I mean, be very careful. Your sin will always lead you down. You who are very young, you maybe haven't had time to see this. Those of us who are older can name names. I can fill up both hands with the names of individuals I have known in high school, in college, in pastoral ministry, who went down, 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 some to death, others just to lives of total destruction, because sin always, always, always leads down. Sin always leads down. Sin always costs you. There's always a price tag. Verse 3, again, it's just a part of the furniture of the story, but it does make sense. Jonah himself paid the fare. It costs Jonah to get where he is going, away from God. The wages of sin is death, right? You always pay the piper. The payday always comes. There's be sure, Ezekiel says, your sin will find you out. The soul that sins will die. Third, sin, though, can give you a sense of short-term gain. In the short term, at first, it may seem like you've gotten away with it. There may be some of you in this room right now, you're saying, well, I'm sinning and it's not costing me. I'm getting away with it. In fact, it's quite pleasurable. I'm glad I did it. It's kind of a challenge, the thrill of transgression. You know, I kind of enjoyed that. That certainly seems to be the case with Jonah. For a little while, it seems to be going, I almost said swimmingly, but I guess that's maybe not what I wanted to say. It seems to be going well. He got to Joppa and found a ship headed where he wanted to go. Wonderful. God must be in this, you know, fleeing from God thing. I don't know. When he checked on the ticket price, he had enough money. Was there room on the boat? Yes, there's room on the boat. And so for a little while, I'm certain he felt a sense of peace. He must have. He goes into the belly of the ship and does what? Falls fast asleep. Ah, I made it. Sometimes I've heard Christians say that the way you know that you're in God's will or not is that you go where the peace is. In fact, years ago, there was even a song by that title. Most of you aren't old enough to remember it. It's a Christian song, Go Where the Peace Is. Go where the peace is. And the advice was, you know, as long as you feel peace, you're in the will of God. Now, is that true or false? That's terribly, terribly false. That's the Christian version of the secular, follow your heart. Right, by the way, if you didn't know, it's follow your heart. Every time Disney says that, my daughters got so tired of this, I would laugh riotously on purpose. Kimberly remembers, and I don't remember this as much, but she says it, I probably did do it with me pausing the video. She said, every time they said, follow your heart, God paused the video and gave us a lecture. Well, God didn't, Dad did, but sorry. But in her life right then, right? Never mind. A feeling of peace is not an indication of God's blessing. The easy way is not always God's way. In fact, it is often not God's way. So if you find yourself in a situation where you can violate the Word of God and feel peace, You ought to be very, very afraid. Because if you can continue in that course, feeling peace while violating God's word, you ought to doubt whether you know this God at all. But all of us can find ourselves in that situation temporarily. Fourth, in the end, here's why following the peace is not the course. In the end, the consequences of sin are indeed tragic. Proverbs 16:25, which you ought to have memorized, says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. It's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That's one of those, unfortunately, I've got memorized in four versions, and it just sort of all squirrels together in my mind. God is holy. God is a holy God who will always ultimately deal with sin. And that's not just true for the unsaved. God loves His elect too much to let us get away with sin for long. Did you understand? You understand that? Hebrews quotes Proverbs in Hebrews 12 verse 4 and says, the Lord disciplines how many of the children that He loves? The Lord disciplines every child that He loves. In fact, it goes on to say, if He doesn't discipline you, then it's proof you're not His child. So you go off in sin, following the peace, following your heart, rather than the clear word of God, rather than your convictions formed by the word that you've received from God, you will face His discipline. You will face His discipline. Again, we could stop and have testimony, couldn't we? Right? How many of you have been there, right? Boy, I have, too many times. Jonah's discipline begins in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, and the ship threatened to break apart. Again, just notice the sovereignty. Not happenstance. It wasn't because there was a great low pressure center making its way across the Mediterranean, and Jonah just happened to get caught in this low pressure center. God created the low pressure center. God caused it to be. So Jonah refused to listen to God's revealed word. The word spoken by God, the word ultimately written. So for us, the word written, the word proclaimed. And so now, since he will not listen to God's word written, Jonah will have to listen to God's word of providence. If you will not heed the word written, you will face the word of providence in the shape here of a storm. You understand, God speaks through providence. And he's speaking to Jonah here. God moves sea and sky to accomplish his purpose in the life of his people. And he will move heaven and earth to get your attention if you're his child. In fact, just look at that. There's a bunch of consequences that flow now, that flow into Jonah's life. First of all, Jonah, though a prophet of God, has lost all spiritual concern. His life is in danger, yet Jonah doesn't seem to even notice or care. Here, the prophet of God, sent to warn others of danger from God, is absolutely oblivious, it seems, to his own danger. He must be. He's asleep. Jonah, who ought to be crying out to God for forgiveness and deliverance, does not even pray. The only people who pray in chapter 1 are the pagans who don't know God. The pagans who don't know God appear to be more spiritual than the prophet. You understand, sin desensitizes you. Sin has a spiritually numbing effect. And again, you've been there? If you've been there, you've been to that place where just suddenly you're spiritually dead, numb. And many times it comes through sin. I've had many conversations with young men. I'll just use this example who come in. God's so distant. God's so far. I don't feel the presence of God. I read the word and it's dead. And we begin to dig and we begin to talk and we discover, well, there's this pornography issue. I have no sensitivity to God. Well, duh. Sin desensitizes. Second, Jonah, though called to be a witness of God's greatness, loses his testimony. He should have been the one speaking to these pagan sailors, if he was near them at all. He should have been the one pointing them to the one true God. And yet, notice how they must dig it out of him. Who are you? What are you doing? Where are you from? They are the ones who expose his sin. By the way, God does that too, right? You ever had a lost person expose your sin to you? Man, I have. Boy, that's an attitude you've got there. You treat everybody like this? What a rebuke. Third, as a result of all this, Jonah almost loses his life. Should have lost his life. Thrown overboard into the sea, a tempestuous sea, a stormy sea, he should have died. 1 John 5:16 warns us that there is a sin that leads to death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that due to unspecified sins, a number in the church of Corinth had died. Ananias and Sapphira, we can mention. There is a way that we can say that every time we sin, every time you sin, you put yourself under a death sentence. And every time you or I sin, God would be just and right to take our lives. No injustice would be done. Speaking of ourselves, now independently of, I understand Christ has already given the sufficient sacrifice for me as a Christian. This is no longer technically true, but you hear what I'm saying. The one who sins ought to die. I who still sin ought to die. My only hope is Christ died in my place. And yet I put myself under this deserved judgment. It is only God's mercy through Christ that withholds it. In fact, it's only God's mercy that withheld this judgment of death for sin from the moment you first sinned, your whole of your life, even before you came to Christ. It was mercy. And here we see it again, God's abundant mercy and patience, His kindness that leads to repentance displayed in the life of Jonah. Throughout this entire ordeal, God, do you see how patient God is being with Jonah? God allows Jonah to run from the presence of the Lord. God allows Jonah to disobey Him for a time. He doesn't take his life. God calls Jonah back and into repentance through the kind, powerful hand of providence. I'm so very glad that God is so very patient with me. And that God is so very patient with you. And so that brings us to the last thing to see here, and that is just God's providence is indeed His grace in action. The hand of providence to the child of God is indeed God's grace in action. How are we doing time-wise? I want to read from verse 4 on again and then just make some observations. So long read here, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and it fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where did you come from and what is your country and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not this on us, the innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. God's providence and grace are seen in two things here, at least two things. First of all, God, notice, uses sinful Jonah to bring these pagan sailors to a saving faith. And this is amazing to me. Verse 5, these men are pagans and they're afraid and they each begin to cry out to their own God, verse 5 tells us. And it's useless because pagan gods are always useless. I mean, gods you make for yourself can do you no good. Gods you make up in your own mind, even if you call them God, even if you name them Jesus, but you've made up who they are, their attributes, their character. Gods you make up for yourself can do you no good. They do these sailors no good. Second, verse 6, the captain enlists Jonah's help, not because he believes at this point, but because he's willing to try anything. God often brings people to the point that they're willing to try anything, doesn't he? You have people around you, total pagans. People perhaps who are living in the most God-abandoned lifestyle, but God will bring them to the place where they're willing to try anything. That's called an opportune moment. Maybe you've prayed for years for a child or a friend or a parent who's lost and they have no interest, no concern for God, but you continue to pray and you continue to ask God to give opportunities because that moment will come when they're willing to try anything. Verse 10, when they discover that the God Jonah is fleeing is the God, the Creator, now they're really afraid because they have seen in their own experience His power displayed in the storm. God has their attention. Verse 14, when all of their efforts to save themselves fail, they turn to God in prayer. Notice verse 14. Notice the wording. They pray now not to some God, but to the Lord. And notice it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your translation, which indicates what? Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, capital L, O, R, D, Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God. The God, Jonah said, he was the servant of, not just a God, not just a Lord, but the Yahweh of the covenant God of Israel. And they're praying specifically to this God, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us the innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Verse 16, so the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered up a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. That language is the language of conversion and faith in the Old Testament. Verse 16, they themselves fear the Lord greatly. They offer sacrifices to God. They make vows to Him. Again, that's the Old Testament equivalent of confessing faith for salvation. I mean, wow, just think about this. God uses even the sin of His prophet to bring these men to Himself. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways, Paul says. And so Jonah, think about this, Jonah, who does not want to be used by God to bring pagans to faith, is used by God to bring pagans to faith. I love that. You understand, God is never thwarted by your disobedience. God is not dependent upon you to accomplish any of His purposes. You can never rob God of His glory, but you can rob yourself of the enjoyment of that glory. I love that. Last one. We also see God in God's sovereign grace displayed in this fish. By the way, fish, not whale. I always loved it when someone says to me, well, Jonah has to be a myth because a whale's throat, even the big blue whale, throat's only this big, could never swallow a man. Well, that's wonderful. You know, I appreciate the biology lesson, but it's not a whale. It's a fish. Verse 17. Notice the language. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The wording here is intentional. God appointed a great fish. God decreed that this fish would be. God put this particular fish there. Not a whale, a great fish. A fish specifically designed and fabricated and retrofitted by God for this purpose. You're not going to catch this fish and put it on display. God appointed this fish. So God is never in a panic at what is he going to do? Jonah, my prophet's running away. He's not doing my will. From the beginning, God is in control. I just imagine this boat on the sea with this fish trailing them because God said, swim this way, fish, and be ready. I've got a morsel for you. And God has the sailors at this moment throw him overboard, and here is this fish. And just imagine Jonah. Imagine Jonah's horror as he falls into the water, sees this great big sucker coming at him, mouth open wide. And yet, it is that fish put there by God that is God's means of delivering the prophet from drowning. Ultimately, the child of God has nothing to fear from providence, even when he's under discipline. I mean, you have pain to fear, right? Fear the Lord, yes. But even here, God appoints the providential circumstances for his repentance, for his horror, yes, but ultimately for his and others' salvations. How many times have you feared circumstances, forgetting that your circumstances ultimately were ordained by God? Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. We are in his hands. The very things that would terrify us are meant ultimately for us and for our salvation. This is what we see here in Jonah. So what must you do? Time's up. What must you do? Well, hear God's word. Turn from sin. Submit to God in his revealed will. Trust him in his faithful providence. Let's pray together. Father, I learned so much from Jonah already just in this first chapter. I sadly see way too much of myself many times in Jonah. And yet, more importantly, I see you in your mercy. Lord, mercy you had to the sailors. Mercy. Lord, I could just go forever on that one, couldn't I? Mercy toward the sailors whom you'd appointed for eternal life from before the foundation of the world. And yet the only way they're going to hear about you is somehow through this complex working of your glorious providence, even through the disobedience of your prophet. It's mind-blowing. It's untraceable. And yet you are faithful. Mercy to these sailors. Mercy ultimately to those dwellers of Nineveh to whom you will point the prophet. Mercy, Lord, above all to this prophet. Even as he suffers your discipline, brought on by his arrogance and disobedience, and yet brought safely home by your faithful hand. Help us, Lord, to walk in that faithful hand, to delight in obedience, to not have to learn personally, as Jonah did, that you can run, but you can't hide from God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.